Take God's Word this morning. Open to Luke chapter 23. Well, I love that as we come to the close of these final chapters of Luke, it hits us right here in the season of Easter. And so it's just good swimming in these passages as we lead up to, just in a few weeks, really, our great celebration of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we're reading Luke chapter 23, and we're going to read verse 44 through verse 49. Christ has been crucified. He has prayed forgiveness for those who've carried it out. He has spoken words to a dying thief. And then we pick up in verse 44, which says, "And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commend my spirit.' And having said this, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.' And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, they smote their breast and returned. And all his acquaintances and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things." May the Holy Spirit of God teach us his word this morning. Well, you don't get any more dramatic than this when we are thinking about all that is being seen, all that is being said, and all that is taking place around the cross. It is really these verses that give us the heart of why we are so allured, why we are thought many times fanatical to wear a cross or the very symbol, the instrument of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, as if it's some morbid thing to do to wear or exalt or sing about the instrument of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, my friend, once you have read the story and you know what takes place on the cross, hopefully along the way you can learn the why behind the what. It is something to wear a cross. It is something else to know its message, to know its meaning. In fact, I would venture to guess there are far more people who have crosses in their homes or crosses on the back of their cars or crosses around their necks or on their apparel than actually know the message behind the cross. Amen. It is these dramatic things that take place on the moments in which Christ is dying, the things that he is saying, the 3 hours of darkness, as well as the veil in the temple being torn. It is these things the Holy Spirit of God is emphasizing, not only for those who were there seeing what they saw, but so that we from the vantage point look back and see what's transpiring, so that the message of the cross becomes one that is no longer hidden, is no longer mysterious, but we can understand the power of the message of the cross. So much so that the apostle Paul would say, "God forbid that I should glory in anything save the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's not the instrument, it's the message. And so what we find in these short verses, the startling events that were taking place around the crucifixion, they actually inform us of what is indeed transforming between Christ and the Father. You see, Christ, we can see the physical, him taking, arrested, beaten, and crucified. But I want to tell you, there's something far more than a sad story of a glorified carpenter who became prophet, who was innocent and was slain by his enemies. My friend, there's more taking place here. Oh, I'm telling you, there's so much more. In fact, it's the part that's revealed in these verses that needs to be noticed, because these symbols tell us, in fact, the very message of the mystery of the cross. And so I want to share with you this morning on the subject matter of unveiling the cross. what is the point? What is the message that is being described by these traumatic events? The first thing I want you to notice in these verses is the darkness. Jesus was crucified, it says, teaches us in other Gospels, at around 9 o'clock in the morning. Here it has reached 12. Christ has been on the cross for 3 hours. And the Bible tells us in verse number 44, and in the sixth hour, which is noon, there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, which is 3 in the afternoon. So the high part of the day, this darkness comes on and completely covers everything. Some suggest it was an eclipse. My friend, eclipses don't come during the full moon of Passover, and eclipses don't last for 3 hours. This is no eclipse. I'm telling you what, God, He puts out the sun. He says the sun became darkened. You can imagine sitting there and you being a critic or just an observer, and for the first 3 hours, Christ is speaking words to His mother and His disciple and taking care of her. He speaks forgiveness over those who have crucified Him. And here at 12 o'clock, after all this has been transpiring, this darkness hovers over everything that is done. That had to catch everybody's attention, but what was its purpose? My friend, its purpose was to show us that not only was Jesus in the hands of sinners, He was in the hands of a just God. Amen. The Bible clearly says in Acts 2 that they by wicked hands had crucified Christ, and yet we see another side. It's not just the lashes and the bruises and the wounds from Jews or Gentiles. But my friend, what is demonstrated through the cross is the darkness is the full judgment of God. When you see the judgment in the darkness in the Bible, quite often it can refer to spiritual wickedness, but it also shows up when God shows up. At Mount Sinai, that they saw this great cloud descend upon Mount Sinai. God, in His justice, that's why no one could come upon the mountain or even touch it except for Moses. The darkness was found in 3 days in Egypt before the Passover lamb was slain. 3 days of such darkness that the Bible says the people, it describes it this way, they felt the darkness. And here God comes down to bring the darkness when 3 times in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 8 verse 12, Matthew 22 verse 13, and Matthew 25 verse 30, God actually, the Lord Jesus refers to outer darkness as a description of hell. The outer darkness, the complete darkness, the greatest form of darkness is God's judgment on sin in a place forever called hell. And so when the darkness falls upon that day for 3 hours from 12 to 3 o'clock, what we're seeing is God's wrath being poured out upon His Son. It is God bringing hell, bringing judgment, bringing great severity upon His own Son. And so we see the severe punishment of the Lord. As the Bible says, God darkens the sun as it symbolizes the wrath of God upon His Christ. There are 2 statements associated with this darkness. 2 of the 7 statements Jesus makes from the cross. The first is that statement, that one that seems so confusing, where Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a statement of abandonment. It's a statement of sense that I'm suffering all of this and God, Father, you're not showing up to help. It's one of the few times you hear Christ, instead of referring to Him as my Father, as we'll see in the few verses, He's referring to Him as my God. Why? Because it is God, the just one, now bringing judgment upon His Son for the sins that you and I have committed. It was a quotation from the 22nd Psalm. As Jesus says in Psalms 22, all the way back in the psalmist, you can hear from the pen of David the voice of Christ when He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? This is the heart of Christ upon the cross. Why are you so far from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry to you in the daytime, but you hear me not. In the night season, I am not silent, but you are holy. O you that inhabitest the praise of Israel. Some have wondered, why would Jesus have to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is Psalms 22:3, because God is holy. And my friend, when Christ sits upon the cross, He hangs there for you and I. And God's wrath, because He is holy, He must judge sin. And so He judges sin in His own Son. Christ cries out in the sense of an abandonment as people incur the judgment of God. You know what the great aspects of hell is? One of the great aspects of hell is that it's outside of God's presence. No more goodness, no more felt enjoyment, no more felt grace. Outer darkness, my friend, is outside the living and enjoyable presence of God. And Christ is experiencing that. He's experiencing this abandonment as the wrath and the hell of God is poured out upon His Son. But there's a second statement from the cross, found in John chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus said this, "I thirst." It is during these 3 hours of darkness as they close at the end, Christ says, "I thirst." Now, friends, it wasn't just a desire for something to drink. It was a thirst from the one who had just endured the hell, the wrath of God upon him. Much like Luke 16, when the rich man lifted his eyes and hailed being in torment, he had but one thing upon his mind. Can you send Lazarus and dip his finger in water and just touch my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame? Christ describes this. The psalmist described this very instance of Christ on the cross experiencing our hell, and crying out for thirst. Amen. From the fiery judgment of God. In fact, the Scriptures describes it this way in Isaiah 53 in those familiar verses. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him," that is the Father bruising His Son. "He has put him to grief," the Bible says, of the Father to the Son. "When you have made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." God's wrath, he says, he will see the hell being poured out upon Christ, and through his torture and through his pain and suffering, God's wrath will be pacified. Judgment must be poured out, my friend, and God pours it out upon his Son for us. You think about the passages like this, it carries over to the New Testament in 1 Peter 2:24 when it says this, "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." My friend, there's no healing for us if there is no suffering of the judgment on our behalf by Christ. In fact, that's the only reason we can have such promises, because Christ went through the darkness, is the only reason Christ could make such radical statements to sinners like you and I, that "I'm the light of the world, and he who walks after me shall not walk in darkness." He promises to know Him, guarantees we will never experience the darkness of God's judgment. Why? Because He already walked through it for us. The great promise that most of us know out of Hebrews 13:5, where he says, we can boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me." He says this because the Lord has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." My friend, there's only one way that's possible. Christ became forsaken. He became the one crying out in abandonment, "My God, my God." He cried out in thirst because He went through our hell for us. And that is the only reason I can say He will never leave me. He will never forsake me, because Christ was forsaken for me. That's the only way we get promises like that. See, don't forget, my friend, when you're enjoying stuff, don't forget that we may have it free and it may be so easily at our disposal, but we must never forget the price. My friend, it's not a trinket on a chain. The cross has a message. And the message of the darkness is Christ going through the wrath of God's judgment for us. But there's a second scene. It's found in verse number 45, and it says this, "And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst." Not only do we realize the severe punishment of the Lord, but here we see the satisfied payment of the law. Here the Bible tells us, now, those who were around the cross couldn't see what's happening, but there was something happening simultaneously when the darkness is over and Christ is suffering the wrath. At the end of that wrath, the Bible says the veil of the temple was rent. Matthew's gospel adds this, it was rent in two from the top to the bottom. Now, they tell us that this veil was so thick that two teams of oxen could not pull it apart, and yet the veil splits, not from the seam up, but from the top down. And so here this veil is split in two. I want to tell you, don't miss the veil being split. I'm telling you what, it is the greatest symbol. It is the greatest symbol of both the barrier that was brought between God and man that took place in Genesis 3. Remember when Adam sinned and Eve sinned and God brought about their judgment? And then the Bible says He sent them out of the garden and barred the door. They could not come. There was a time where they walked in God's presence. They walked in the cool of the day. They enjoyed this freedom and liberty of just walking with God. And then sin came into the world and God barred them from Eden and set an angel there with swords so they could not come back. There was a barrier now between the sweet, free, enjoyable presence of God and men that were now tainted by sin. So God came along and He symbolized that. The tabernacle was a symbolization of man's relationship with God. We had to approach God through blood, sacrifice, and then there came to the veil that covered the Holy of Holies. There was no way you could go into the Holy of Holies where God's presence was, where His throne was. And the tangible was, as the Scripture tells us, symbolic. It was symbolic of the literal. So just as there was a veil there that no one could come through, there's a veil between God and man, God's heaven and man in his sin. We were barred from the presence of God. It symbolizes this, and it becomes the most significant sign of both the end, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and the establishment of the New Testament. Let me read through you some scriptures really quick. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7 says this, "But into the second veil, or went into the second room, went the high priest alone once every year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people." The Holy Ghost, this signifying, here's what the veil and the holiest was about, that the way of the holiest was not yet made manifest. The veil on the earth in the temple taught us that you couldn't come into the presence of God. That was the teaching, the lesson of it. While as the first tabernacle was standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which we were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. You couldn't just live in the Holy of Holies. There was that brief moment where the high priest walks that once a year with blood for himself, blood for the people, under the smoky cloud of God's Shekinah, as well as the smoky cloud of incense that entered. And so this very blurred moment, he had no freedoms there in that holy place. He was barred by the barrier of this veil. But then he goes on and tells us in verse 24 of Hebrews 9, "For Christ is not entered into holy places made with hands." Christ didn't come to go into a building, which are figures of the truth. See what he's saying? That veil is something figuratively of something that is real, a barrier between sinful man and holy God. He says, "But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, he," that is Jesus, "appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." How did he do this? Hebrews 10, verse 20, "By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." My friend, Christ pierced through the veil. He became the sacrifice that satisfied the law. No one could go through the veil because all men are sinners. That's why he had to go in with blood. But God says the Lord Jesus came with his own blood, has completely satisfied the law once and for all, and so there's no more need for a veil. In fact, he goes so far in the Hebrew writer to trying to get this thought across, not to people 2,000 years ago or 4,000, but to modern day. For us still, the message is this, Hebrews 4:16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He says, the door's open. Come on in.
Amen.
Come on in. I'll never forget when I first moved here 17 years ago. We spent so much time around Atlanta and Georgia. My friend, you just grew up from an early age learning to put your wallet in your front pocket and lock your doors wherever you go. I mean, that's just normal practice. And so I'm driving around here and people keep asking me every time I'm going, "Why you lock your doors? Why you lock your doors? Why you lock your doors?" I said, "Why don't you lock yours? I mean, I don't understand why you don't lock your doors." And so people say, I remember when I was growing up, you could leave your front door open. You didn't have to worry about who was coming in. And all you could that can say that, you know you got some age on the rest of us. It ain't been that way in a long time. And so that was a liberty where you just opened up. Here's what God says. Where there used to be a fear and there used to be distance and there used to be this barrier between us and God, because of the sufficiency of Christ. My friend, he so satisfied every jot, every tittle of the law. He didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it, and fulfill it he did. The perfect spotless sacrifice of the Son of God split the veil, opened the throne of God and says, come on in, come in boldly. I got two things you need most. I got mercy for you and I got some grace for you. Sign me up. Amen. Now watch this. Isn't it marvelous that Christ has demonstrated? This is what's taking place on the cross. Because he died, he gives us access to God. And so God opens up and says, come on in, get mercy and grace. But here's what troubles me, is that what took place even shortly after Christ died and rose again in the early church, and still today, people are trying to merge these covenants. The splitting of the veil said the old covenant is done. It's fulfilled. He didn't just ball it and throw it away. He fulfilled its intent and purposes, and now it started the New Testament of grace, where he opens up through the sacrifice of the Son of God this openness of a fulfilled law that welcomes us into the mercy of God. This is how he puts this in Hebrews chapter number 8, that there's no mixture between these two. Hebrews 8:7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish." Again, I say this to you many times, hopefully you grasp it. The reason you have an Old Testament and a New Testament is because the old is old and the new is new. My friend, there's no merging of these two. There's no combining of the elements. There's no attempt to put one foot in front in one and one in the other and abide in two covenants. My friend, we have but one covenant. It is the new covenant, purchased for us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:9 says it clearly. "Then said he," this is the Son to the Father in eternity past, "I come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that is the old covenant, that he may establish the second. The first is fulfilled, the second is established. And so he comes, there's no mixture in that. By the way, it's kind of like those who, can you imagine somebody standing before a minister or a judge or an administrator and they marry a man and a woman. And there's the man and the woman, they're looking at each other with all those goo-goo eyes, rolling around with all these things in their head of what it's going to be like, and oh, it's just wonderful, and can life get any better than right now in this precious moment? Nearly tearing up there. And they're this moving thing, and here's the bride, is maybe not so much anymore, but the bride's the veil, the traditional veil over their face. And can you imagine that at the end of the ceremony, they come to the end, they say, "Sir, you may kiss your bride." And she says, "Well, I'm not going to remove my veil." You can do what you want to do, but what you do, you're going to have to keep the veil on. Can you imagine how frustrating? Your closeness is limited by this veil. All the activity we can have, we're always going to have this veil in our way. My friend, I don't know about you, I'd be wanting to rip that veil off. Amen? Get rid of that thing. And I want to tell you what, there is, just as in the early church today, there are still those, every time you cling to the Old Testament, every time you're tempted to put your foot back into the Old Covenant, all you're doing is putting the veil back together. Amen. 2 Corinthians 3 says still, every time it's referring to the veil of Moses on his way, he says every time that the law of the Old Testament is read, there's still this veil for the Jews. They can't get past this law. And my friend, what Christ did, my friend, he fulfilled the old law and he opened and established the new covenant by splitting the veil. In fact, I love the story of the Old Testament, Luke 16, the Day of Atonement. It was the one day that the veil got to be pierced. It was the one day when the high priest, that special Day of Atonement, where the sacrifice was made and the blood was taken to the altar. In fact, on that day, there was two kid goats taken, spotless goats. And they were taken, they were inspected, and then they would take the one goat and they would kill it. And its blood was carried inside and sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant for the forgiveness of the nation for a whole year's sins. Imagine the entire nation's sins being forgiven and atoned for in one moment of time for a whole year's worth of sin. And then the other goat was called the scapegoat. And the scapegoat had all the sins of the people confessed upon this little goat. They would put their hands upon the goat, confess the sins upon the goat. And then the Bible calls him a strong man. A strong man would take up the goat and carry him way far off in the wilderness, never to be found again, and turn him loose. And so as the people watch this, what do they see? They see a lamb die. They see this small kid that's being killed and its blood being carried to this private place so that their sins can be forgiven for a whole year. And then they see all their sins confessed upon this other goat. And they watch this strong man carried away, never to be found again. And the people were reminded of this through this one act, going into that veil, having that veil pierced, gets all of our sins for a whole year forgiven. Now, if you're a Jew, my friend, that's got to be an exciting time. I mean, they go through great mourning. They go through great weeping. They go through a great agony of realizing what is taking place. It's more than a goat. It's more than the one sacrifice. It's more than the one watching as they carried off that goat. They realize our sins are being carried off. We will never meet them again. They are forgiven by God. My friend, after the Day of Atonement, you had to feel clean, you had to feel full, you had to feel reconciled with God. What Jesus is telling us, what He did, my friend, was one act that will never be repeated. Amen. In fact, it was so wonderful that the veil does no longer even exist. He split the veil, and by that one sacrifice, my friend, we're not forgiven a year's worth of sins, we're forgiven a life worth of sin. Amen. I mean, that's a pretty good deal, amen? I mean, if you leave church this morning, you ought to know leaving, thank God for the Lamb of God. Thank God that all the law that endangered us and condemned us to death is fulfilled in Him. In fact, this very act of the veil being split is also associated with the statement of Jesus recorded in John 19:30. Here's what He said at the same time this was happening. It is finished. Christ has been on the cross for 6 hours. 3 hours of darkness under the full wrath of God. At the end of that 3 hours, my friend, He has been through hell for us. He has been sacrificed and endured all the wrath of God on our behalf. And then He says, it is finished. And I know that you've heard, if you've been in church for any time, you know He wasn't just saying, hey, I finished what I came to do. But the phrase, it is finished, literally means this, paid in full. What the debt the law brought all of us under. We owed a debt of eternal death we could not pay. We owed God this forever judgment upon our souls. And Christ says, it is finished. I have fulfilled it. I have completely paid the price for man's sin to its full. Nothing's left. Nothing's left. Nothing's left. That's why as John the Apostle is trying to encourage the new church and he's trying to let them know who they are. He tries to remind them, hey, you're in fellowship with the Father and His Son. You're now called sons of God. And in 1 John 1:7, I want you to know this, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Did you hear that? All sin. One more time. All sin. He forgives all sin. That's what He paid for through that darkness, was all sin. My friend, I got a split veil. You know what that lets me know? I got a receipt. Don't try to charge me anymore, my friend. I got a receipt. It already shows it's been paid for. Keep your receipt, right? Keep your receipt. It shows it's already been paid for. They can't come back and demand more. That they can't demand more judgment. That's why we talked about, like, there's no purgatory. There's no paying for my sins. My friend, they were paid in full. And Jesus says, it's done. Amen. It's finished. There's a third thing, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, He said, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. And having said this, He gave up the ghost. We saw in the darkness the severe punishment of God. We saw in the split veil the satisfied payment of the law. Here, Christ makes this last statement, and it seems to be, when you read all of other six statements Jesus made on the cross, you think, man, they had so much more value and so much more impact. This very last statement, really, what impact does it have? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This statement is very powerful. It shows us the submitted peace of God's Lamb. What's the point of this statement? He has been through the fury. He has been through the darkness. He has been through the wrath in which He felt abandoned, and God did not come to His rescue. He was the one pouring out the wrath. But here it is over. It is finished. And here Jesus comes at the end of this suffering, and He brings to the Father. He, as Hebrews says, this priest now offers His offering. He is offering Himself, this perfect, spotless substitute for you and I. And He becomes the sufficient sacrifice now in His death. He is offering Himself as the spotless, tried, true, proven sacrifice on the behalf of sinners. This is why the Hebrew writer puts it this way. Hebrews 7, verse 26. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. That's who He is. Verse 27. Who needs not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for His own sins and then for the people's. For this He did once when He offered up Himself. Now listen to Hebrews 9:14. It puts this in a good capsule summary form. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This text tells us, and it's quoting from Psalms 31, when Jesus says, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's quoting the psalmist, the prophetic psalmist, Psalms 31, the first five verses. The psalmist is going through a difficult time, a painful time. And he doesn't know all that's going to come. He doesn't trust everything around him. But here's what he does trust. He trusts God. He said, Lord, in the midst of my pain, I'm going to put my life in your hands. Christ comes at the end of His sacrifice and says, Lord, I've given it all. I've sacrificed my life. I've put it in your hands. Lord, right now I take this sacrifice that has been through judgment and I put it in your hands. Into your hands I trust my life. And the Scripture says, with that, He gave up the ghost. He gave up the ghost. He died. He willingly yielded up His own life. No one took His life. He by Himself yielded up His own life. And so what we find is that here Christ is about to experience death. He's about to experience something that God's never been through. He's about to experience in now His human body. He's about to experience the expiration of life. He's about to experience death itself. And as He does so, He commits the keeping of His life and His spirit into the hands of God. The Son says to the Father, as He's passing into death, I put my life in your hands. I'm dying in peace. My friend, Jesus died in peace. It lets us know the frame of mind Christ is in right before He gives up the ghost. It is one of confidence. It's not one of fear. It's not one of dread. It's not one of relenting. It is one of confident peace as he takes the sufficient sacrifice and he says, I trust my life in your hands, Father. The Bible tells us that's Christ's frame of mind. Hebrews tells us it was the joy that was set before him he endured the cross. In fact, Acts chapter number 2, I love this passage. The Apostle Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he quotes the Old Testament as he shares Acts chapter, or quotes Psalm 16, and this is quoted in Acts chapter number 2 when he's talking about the resurrection of Christ. And he goes back and taps into Acts 6 or Psalm 16, this conversation between, again, the Son to the Father, where he says, you will not leave my soul in hell, nor see your Holy One to suffer corruption. In Psalm 16, Jesus is saying that to the Father is the plan of the Father long before it took place, 750 years before it took place. And yet now he says, this is what was happening. He says, this was not just David talking in a time of despair, because David's grave's still right here with us. It was Jesus' voice heard in Psalm 16 who says, you will not leave my soul in hell. You will not let your Holy One suffer corruption. Why was Jesus saying that to the Father prior to dying? He's saying, Lord, I'm trusting the purpose of God. And the purpose of my death is not the end of the road. And the purpose of my death is not the pain and the suffering. The purpose of my death is that through all that I'm going through, including tasting death for every man, on the other side of death comes resurrection. Jesus didn't have in view just the ending of his life on the cross. He had in view the glorious accomplishment through his resurrection. Much like Abraham when he was going up the mountain with Isaac, and Isaac is saying, Lord, Father, I see the fire and I see the wood. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham tells him, listen, God's going to supply himself a sacrifice. But he told the men before he left up that mountain with Isaac, he says, listen, y'all stay here. We're going up to worship God and we are coming down. People picture Abraham as he's fretting and dreading, oh, what am I going to do? Every time Hollywood gets a hold of it, Abraham stays up all night fretting and dreading, what am I going to do? That's not the picture of the God of the Scripture. The picture of the book of Genesis is that he gets up early in the morning and saddles the donkey and they carry their wood and he goes up the mountain and he tells these people, y'all stay here, we're going up and we're coming down. What did Abraham know? The Hebrew writer says it well in Hebrews 11. Abraham knew God's going to have to do something. He's either going to raise my son back up or he's going to stop me from killing him, because God has put a promise upon this boy's life that through him there's going to come a multitude. God can't change his mind. God can't lie. Somehow this boy is going to have a multitude of people through his seed. I don't know what God's going to do on that mount, but I know we're coming up and we're coming down. The Lord Jesus Christ passes into death saying, Father, I leave this world confident and at peace in the plan that we've put together for the salvation of men. Oh, my gracious, my friend. Peter takes this exhibition of confident peace and he brings it to me and you. Listen to these verses and I'm closing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Peter says, for even hereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, did not revile again. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. But he committed himself to him that judges righteously. Peter, which is written to suffering Christians, says the best example of how to endure suffering is to look at Jesus. Here he is suffering pain. Here he is suffering agony. Here he is. That agony is at the very hand of God, even for his purposes. And here he is all the way to death, dying confidently, dying in peace, because he committed himself to the Father's hands. And he says, that's our example. 1 Peter 4:19 says this, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. We learn from the best in Christ in the greatest pain according to the will of God. And he did so trusting the Father every step of the way. You ever notice how weak we are when we suffer just a little? And yet Peter says, when you're suffering, remember this. Instead of fighting, instead of running, instead of complaining, do what Jesus did. Just confidently and at peace, submit yourself to the will of God. Because as Peter tells us early on, God may be allowing this pain and suffering for a short time, but there's coming a day of relief. And there's coming a day of intentional purpose. Hold on. Don't trust what you see. Don't trust who's around you. Do what Jesus said, Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. Lord, you're not going to leave me. God, you're not going to let this go in vain. I submit my life to you, even to death's door. Isn't it glorious, my friend, to be at death's door and not be afraid? To go confidently in the darkness. And how can I walk into such unknown dark places? Because of this, I already know Jesus has walked through the valley of the shadow of death, and He came through with a purpose. And now, my friend, we walk with the path lit up for us and says, come to the presence of God. You know, when you close that chapter, I read intentionally that centurion who watched all these things took place. It tells us that when this took place, there was three responses. All those who had traveled from Galilee, and so they beheld, they just watched what was going on. Then it says the rest of that crowd, and when they saw it, they beat their chest in agony. They realized there's something powerful. God had come down, and God had shown severity, and the people are beating their chest in their own agony over what has taken place. But the centurion had a different response. Matthew and Mark says, he said, truly, this was the Son of God. Luke says, he greatly feared and worshiped and said, truly, this was a righteous man. My friend, when you look what takes place on the cross, what's your response? Do you look at crosses on steeples and crosses around and crosses on pocketbooks or wherever it is? Do you just see a cross and you pass by? Or my friend, have you looked at the cross and seen what it means? Has it been unveiled to you? And what is your response? Do you just look on? Do you feel bad? Or do you confess? He is the Son of God. Let's bow for prayer today.